It's been a blessing to be together today here, and we hope that blessing will continue as we turn our attention to Daniel chapter 2 this morning. Just some historical context, because the historical context is really important to understanding anything, and certainly Daniel, the book of Daniel. I mentioned the map. Here's a map for you to look at. You can see there Jerusalem right here on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Thank you, Don. You see Babylon way over there across the Arabian Desert. And, of course, the trade routes swung up around for the most part. And it was a long ways away, a long way from home. I don't know if you've ever found yourself a long way from home, but it's a pretty ominous feeling. And when you consider Daniel and his friends, it's hard for us to even imagine what it must have been like for him. Another chart, I've done a real basic chart that shows starting at the bottom and going up from creation to the flood, from flood to Abraham. Those are the years on the right-hand column there. You have from Abraham to Egyptian captivity, the time in Egypt, and the wilderness wanderings, the conquest and the judges, the prophet Samuel. Then you have kings Saul, David, and Solomon. Then you have the division of the kingdoms until the fall of the north, and then to the fall of Judah, which is the context of the book of Daniel. Let me show you another chart. This one is very overwhelming when you first look at it, but I want you to look at that center line. I have no idea what color it is, but it's black and yellow on the end. That center line basically goes from Rehoboam. Okay, you have David and Solomon, and then you have the kingdom split, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The line above that, where it says the kings of Israel, that's the northern tribes of Israel, go until the Assyrians come in and carried the people away and conquered them. And then the blue, purplish line, whatever, goes all the way to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was king when Daniel and his friends were carried off to Babylon. And they Nebuchadnezzar set up Jehoiachin. That didn't work too good, so he set up Zedekiah. And that didn't work either, so he came back in, was it 586? And burned everything to the ground. So you can see there below that, where it says to Babylon, you can see the prophet Daniel. What color is that? Pink? Gray? Gray. So that's the time period we're talking about. Here's one more graph, and you can ask me for any of these, and I will gladly send them to you if you want them. But I thought this was neat too. This is the kings of Judah, good kings, bad kings, and great kings. I thought that was interesting, and you can see as you get to the end here, Josiah, as I mentioned last week, was the father of Jehoiakim, or grandfather, no, I forget, grandfather. So we're talking Josiah being the last good king that that Judah had until Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey one day. But so some of that context. I don't want to take more time for that this morning. But think about it though. Every visible expression of Israel's existence collapsed. Joyce Baldwin from the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary, page 52. Every visible expression of Israel's very existence, gone. And here's these four young guys, and now here they are in Babylon, and as I noted last week, Daniel and his friends weren't even directly responsible for the judgment that had fallen on the nation. They were only about 14 years of age, and they're just starting out in their adult life, and yet they get swept up in all of the consequences and carried off to a foreign land, never to see their homes again. Hardly seems fair, but life is not always fair. It is always real, and this is very real. And the Bible deals with reality. I like this quote from Larry Osborne, if I can get Don to put that up for us. God's best have often suffered the worst this world has to offer. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, evil and justice have had a field day. Bad things happen to good and godly people all the time. As if to drive this point home, the first story in the Bible after the fall of Adam and Eve is a disturbing account of a wicked brother killing his godly sibling in a dispute over how to best worship God. And so on the story goes from there. Last week we highlighted a big lesson from the book of Daniel, the big lesson. It's introduced right in the first chapter, and it dominates the entire book of Daniel. God is in control. Remember the word, Hebrew word, Natan or Nathan, and how that word, according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, has the idea of the extending of the hand in order to place an object at a specific place. So it is the extending of a hand to place something. It's quite often translated gift, but it's translated using different words depending on the context. But it's not just a gift in the sense we think of the gift that where you give somebody something. It's because your wages are not a gift, but your wages can be placed in your hand according to this concept coming out of this Hebrew word. And the idea is that God's hand is in everything. If you read Daniel chapter 1, that word that comes up in verse 1 and 2, comes up again in verse 9, and verse again in verse 17, as you see God moving behind the scenes, as it were. Not obviously. Often God's work is not obvious to our eyes. And yet, that God might give us eyes of faith to see God at work behind the circumstances and in the circumstances of our lives. Because He is in control, and life is in His hands. And that does not mean that we're just puppets. It doesn't mean we don't have choices to make. We have lots of choices to make, and those choices have consequences. We can choose to get on board, or we can dig in our heels, throw a temper tantrum, and run the other way. But we can't blame God when we make bad choices. However, somehow, in ways that you and I are not able to comprehend, God allows this kind of freedom of choice within the confines of His bigger scheme of things, that He's working everything out according to His will. And our inability to understand these two things is a testimony to how much greater God is than our ability to understand. And this is an important biblical theme. God is bigger than Babylon. God is bigger than your Babylon. God is bigger than any problem you may be facing in your life today. But how do we respond when circumstances and situations come and we find ourselves in a place? We do it first by responding to God, acknowledging His hand, acknowledging His hand in these things, looking for His hand in these things. You talk about culture shock. Wow, new land, new names, new education system. 3 years they were educated in the education system of their day in Babylon, and we think our education system is corrupt and pagan. Imagine what that would have been like. And yet Daniel and his friends, they don't come unglued. What do they do? What is it they do? How do they respond? Well, the text says that Daniel resolved. In his heart, he resolved and he took a stand for God. And we need to understand something about that. We need to understand that the only accurate way or right way to understand Daniel's resolve is to understand not only the context of his life circumstances and what they were, but to understand his worldview when it came to those circumstances. Because Daniel's response was not so much a response to the circumstances around him, it was a response to the sovereign God that he worshipped, and the God-given perspective that Daniel had on his life, that all of life is in God's hands. So the book of Daniel is not so much about how Daniel and his friends respond to the circumstances. It's also, more importantly, or maybe we could say more foundationally, about why they responded the way they did and how they were able to respond the way they did. And that was their ability to see things for how they truly are and not just how they might appear on the surface of things. What made Daniel a great man was not his self-confidence. It was his God-confidence. And we see that lived out in chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2. So last week, Daniel resolves and he takes a stand and he stands firm and he refuses to be conformed. But there was something else that he did and they did, and we just touched on it last week. But I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about it, and that is that they served. Daniel served people. Daniel and his friends served people who had a completely different belief system, a completely different value system, a people whose practices were evil and an outright offense to God. Those are the people that Daniel served. And that's not an obscure biblical concept. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 and 7. Jeremiah was an old man when Daniel was a young man. Chances are they would have met. They certainly they wrote about each other. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests and prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken exile from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, so context is there, right? Verse 7, he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you to exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for it in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Because if it prospers, you will prosper." That's the concept, as Jeremiah spelled it out there. And there also is a whole body of material about this in the New Testament. You're familiar with that, probably. Maybe, if you read the letters of the apostles. That kind of outline this idea that we are citizens both of heaven and of this nation we find ourselves in, this society we find ourselves in. We have, as it were, a dual citizenship. Now, our ultimate allegiance is to heaven, but that doesn't mean that we don't that we are not citizens of earth. That doesn't mean that we are anarchists or rebels when it comes to our civic responsibilities and duties. And so there's a whole body of teaching in the New Testament, both Peter and Paul. Romans 13 is huge. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 13 and what Paul wrote there about being submissive to the authorities and stuff like that. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, if you're taking notes, jot those texts down. They're really important, especially in light of 1 Timothy 4, 9, and 10, which we may take a look at sometime for long. Titus chapter 2 includes some of that material as well. And look at these two passages from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake of every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Verse 15. "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." Verse 16. And verse 17 says, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." So these are very important New Testament passages. Also over in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 9 through 13. "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Be a blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Verse 10 says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good." And that's the focus of these passages, doing good. "He must seek peace and pursue it," verse 11 says. Verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Verse 13 is not an absolute guarantee, but it's a principle. Who's going to harm you if you seek to do good? So this passage is aren't just talking about being good by not being bad. Don't read them that way. This isn't just about being good by not being bad. This is that's just not going to cut it at all. This is about being good by doing good and by doing good by people and doing good for people. Can you think of anything on this earth that is more significant or more important than just helping people? Can you think of anything that you would spend any of your time doing that would be more important than the time you give to helping others, serving others, blessing others? So the situation we find ourselves in today is not unlike the situation Daniel and his friends found themselves in. They were strangers in a strange land, but they stayed faithful the best they knew how, and they blessed the land they found themselves in and the people of it. They blessed. Even when they were cursed, they blessed. They served. You can call it servant evangelism. Daniel didn't compromise his faith in God, which is important, but it's equally important to notice that he served those who were far from God. And there's a reason. And the reason is because even when people are far from God, God is never far from them. We need to get an understanding and appreciation for this because, listen, God is wonderfully and intimately involved in the lives of people who don't even know he exists. Get a hold of that truth. It's a truth that comes to us out of the book of Daniel, but it's really all through the scriptures. God is wonderfully and intimately involved in the lives of people, even those who do not acknowledge his existence. The reason that Daniel was able to respond like he did was because of the understanding he had of the sovereign Lord of all, the one who is always ultimately controlled and is involved in places and in people that we would never suspect. Daniel's resolve was a response to God's provision. He could see the hand of God in it all. And he could see the hand of God in people's lives. And this was how he was able to respond the way he responded. And I see Daniel as a man of peace. I think Daniel was the kind of man that could lay his head down on his pillow at night and go to sleep. He served his enemies, making them friends. Jesus told us that the world would hate us, didn't he? But he didn't say, go out there and make enemies for Jesus. How do we even treat our enemies? We're called the wind people. Those who represent Christ to a lost world. We are missionaries who serve a missionary God. Remember Philippians 2? Philippians chapter 2? Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a what? A servant, right? In case you're unaware of this, I will make you aware of this, that the key reason we are doing a study right now in the book of Daniel at this time relates to our 3-year vision for mission to bless the world. You might have not put that together, so I put it together for you. Back in December, we launched a publication that outlines our 3-year vision for mission to bless the world. And one of the key reasons we are doing the book of Daniel at this time is because it relates directly to this vision for mission, to bless the world, because that's what we're called to do. Daniel is one of the exilic prophets, or prophets of the exile, if you will, and the setting and the content of the book of Daniel is relevant for us today, especially as our culture moves farther and farther away from the Christian heritage that we so highly value. We're left to ask the question, what do we do? What do you do when your world is turned upside down? What do you do when you're met with opposition as a follower of Jesus Christ? What do you do when you meet with hostility? What do you do when you experience some of the things that Daniel experienced? How do we respond to those kinds of things? As the church becomes more and more marginalized and the gospel message becomes more and more resented. We need the lessons that come from the book of Daniel. I'm going to get Don, if you would bring up that slide that asks that question. What do we do? What are we going to do? What are you going to do? What can we do? This is a really important question. What can we do? Well, I would say in answer to that question that we can do and we must do three things. Number one, we can and we must ask God to give us eyes to see the things that aren't apparent, to see His hand working in our circumstances, whatever they might be, and in the lives of people around us, no matter how far away from God they might appear to be. We need to do that. And secondly, based on number one, we need to resolve in our hearts to be faithful and to take a stand with the courage of faith, not with self-confidence, but with God-confidence. And number three, also based on number one, we need to serve in the name, in His name, the ones that God places in our lives. We need to love them and we need to bless them. That's what we need to do. And that's really pertinent. People think sometimes the scriptures aren't relevant. Sometimes people say the church is no longer relevant. Hello? Jesus did not teach us just to bless those who bless us. What did He say? Bless those who curse you. Let that sink into your soul. What do we do? How do we respond? Oh dear. Oh no. Oh wow. What do? We do three things. At least. Now I'll tell you something. You can travel off over this whole world over. You can look at every one of the great religions of the world. And you can look at the obscure ones too, and you will not find anything like the teachings of Jesus Christ. You will not find anything anywhere like the teachings of Jesus Christ. How do we often respond to our enemies? For that matter, how do we even respond to those who disagree with us on some fundamental level? What do say about some moral issue or something like that? What do we typically do? Normally, we don't go after them, try to do them harm. What we typically do is we just don't have anything to do with them. We just steer clear. Not only that, but if anybody else has anything to do with them, then we criticize that person and call them a compromiser. And we say things like, hey, look, he's eating with publicans and sinners. We think they're the ones that are selling out, when in reality, they're the ones that have it right, beloved. We should never compromise our faith in God. But we should always serve and love and bless those who appear to be far from God, because God is not far from them. His hand is everywhere. By the way, if you don't have one of those, there's a few there. You can grab one. I would encourage you to do that. One of the things that you need to know about Nebuchadnezzar as we get into chapter 2 is that Nebuchadnezzar was an egomaniac. He was cruel and sadistic. He was, in many ways, a madman. He was the kind of king who would kill and destroy all of his best leaders if they showed any signs of disloyalty. He made astrology and the occult the law of the land throughout Babylon in the fine tradition of Nimrod, in the Tower of Babel. And that is the king that Daniel served. Let's take a look, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Verse 4, then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Just so you know, that that statement there is in Aramaic. The book of Daniel is written in Hebrew up to this point, and it switches to Aramaic here at this point, and continues in Aramaic all the way to chapter 8. It's probably just a literary device that the author is using for effect. But regardless of that, you probably know that we're in this pagan situation here, and the king has this dream, and he calls in all of these sorcerers and sorcerers' apprentices and whatnot, and to give him the interpretation of the dream. But just stop for a second and ask yourself the question: why would God give Nebuchadnezzar the dream? Why wouldn't he give Daniel the dream? And Daniel is the guy, right? Daniel is the Lord's spokesman. He's the one who's been given that the wisdom. You go back to chapter 1, the wisdom to interpret dreams and visions and all of that. You know, why would, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king, a ruthless egomaniac. Why would God do that? And I don't claim to have all the answers, but I know one. I know one reason. And that is because God is wonderfully and intimately involved in the lives of people that appear to be far from Him. And we need to see His hand in these things. We tend to think that God is involved in at work in the lives of those who believe in Him and follow Him. That's what we tend to think. We really need to get a hold of this. We need to get a hold of this truth. God is wonderfully and intimately involved in the lives of those who appear to be far from Him. We're talking about a man's dreams here. It doesn't get much more intimate than that. God was inside of his head. This crazy guy, crazy mad king. Did you know God is not against the nations? Did you know that God doesn't hate the nations? We think, you know, Israel is God's chosen people, and so God loves Israel and hates all the other nations. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that God hates the nations. The Bible teaches that God wants to redeem the nations. Same as when we talk about individuals. God doesn't hate the sinner. God wants to redeem the sinner. God wants to redeem the nations. It's not just Daniel. Remember the account of Jonah and Nineveh, the Assyrians. Remember Naaman, the Syrian, and Elisha, and the story of the cleansing of the leper named Naaman. Remember the story of Joseph when he was in Egypt and his interaction with Pharaoh. If you're taking notes, jot down these three passages. As Don, if you would bring up Isaiah 19, please. Psalm 86, verse 9. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, and Jeremiah 3:17. Thank you, honey. Now, Isaiah 19:19-25, we will read together. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender, and He will rescue them. He's talking about Egypt here. So the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day they will acknowledge the Lord, and they will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. And the Lord will strike Egypt with a plague, and He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and He will respond to their pleas, and He will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians will to Assyria, and the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship God together. And in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. That word blessing keeps coming up, doesn't it? The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Please understand as well that Assyria, this was Isaiah, right? Isaiah 19. Assyria was in the days of Isaiah what Babylon was in the days of Daniel. God's not against the nations. He will judge the nations, but He wants to heal the nations. In fact, there's a tree in the new city that is for the healing of the nations. You may recall that from the book of Revelation. So here we are in Daniel chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams. And he's troubled. And so he calls for all of his advisors. The dark arts were well established within the culture of Babylon. And you can remember that Daniel and his friends were put into 3 years of mandatory education in Babylon upon their arrival there. And so that's the context. And the king calls for all his trusted advisors, all the intelligentsia of the king's court, and he calls them magicians, which could refer to fortune tellers, But the word's also at times associated with scholarly pursuit, so it's kind of hard to tell what the mixture. There's a mixture here of academic and occultic, which, by the way, is not that far from removed from our situation in our education systems today either. But it's a mixture. And the enchanters and the sorcerers would have been the mediums, the ones who claimed to be able to speak with the dead. The astrologers are those who specialized in the stars and the zodiac, and they prognosticated about people's future lives based upon the position of the stars, much like today we have with the consulting of horoscopes and whatnot. And all of these people had one thing in common. All of them had this in common. They all purported to be able to see into the future. Dream interpretation was an established part of the culture and the academia of Babylon. They actually kept records of people's dreams, and they studied them. And they didn't just keep records of people's dreams, they kept records of people's lives after they had those dreams. And they wrote books, and they built libraries. In fact, numerous examples of these dream manuals have actually been found and excavated. And so it worked like this. These people were the experts in predicting the future of people's lives. So if you had a dream, you would call the experts and you would say, here's my dream, and they would interpret, they would go to their manuals and their libraries and all of their work that they have done and their studies they had done, and they would tell you what you could expect in your life moving forward based on your dreams. So they come in before the king, and he summoned them, and they come in, and the king says, I've had this dream, these dreams, and they really bother me, and I want you to tell me what they mean. And the experts say, well, all right, let's get this show on the road. You tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. We've got all our books here, and all of our records, and all of our studies, and we've got generations and generations of expertise and accumulated knowledge. Let us hear it. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut to pieces. And your houses turned into piles of rubble. Dung heaps, literally. Daniel chapter 2, verse 6. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive the gifts and rewards of great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Verse 7 says, once more they replied, let the king tell his servants a dream and we will interpret it. This is the way this works. This is the way it's always worked. This is the way we do things. You tell us a dream, we tell you what it means. It's really that simple. We've got everything here. We can do it. The king answered, I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. In verse 9, if you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. So the king has no intention of telling them the dream. Maybe he had forgotten the dream. Seriously, maybe he had forgotten the dream. Maybe all he could remember was being terrified. Have that ever happened to you? Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night just literally scared to death? And you don't even really remember why? That's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to some of you as well. And maybe, we don't know, doesn't say, but I mean, maybe he couldn't remember the dream. All he remembered was just being terrified. Because the reality is no matter how powerful you are, no matter how privileged you are, no matter what position you have in this world, you can be at the very top of the heap. And you're still vulnerable to all of the things like fear and feelings of inadequacy and terror. And the future is a mystery to every single one of us, no matter how powerful you are. So he says to them, no, you tell me the dream. And if you don't, I'm going to make your houses, I'm going to cut you up in pieces, make your houses a dung heap, which is actually was a fairly common thing, apparently, in those days. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar may have been a bit cynical, too, because you notice he says to them, you tell me the dream, and then I'll have the confidence that you're able to interpret it. So maybe even King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the whole Babylonian Empire, built on this whole idea of astrology and occult and mediums and all the rest of it. Maybe there's some cynicism here in this. Maybe he was questioning whether these guys really could tell the future. Maybe all these books and all these writings and all this research for everything, for all the energies put into it. Maybe it, in the end, maybe it just is a bunch of hooey. So you tell me the dream. You really can do what you say you can do, and you tell me what I dreamed. And when you tell me what I dreamed, then I'll listen to your interpretation and maybe I'll believe what you tell me the dream really mean. Is verse 10, is it? There's their confession here. Astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer." They couldn't believe it. Verse 11, "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. What you're asking is impossible." This is a confession, really, isn't it? We can't do that. It's just beyond us. Nobody can do that. There's not a man alive who can do that. But the king is unrelenting. Verse 12 and verse 13. He got angry, furious, and he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Pretty rash, eh? Kill them all. Kill them all. Go get them. Round them up. Kill them. It's rash, but it's not unusual for an angry man. That's what angry men do, right? They lash out at anything or anyone in view. And he's mad. He's mad probably because he's afraid. Most anger is rooted in fear. He's mad because he can't remember the details of his own dream, maybe. He's mad because he can't trust the people around him. So he settles into this kind of to hell with you all kind of attitude. You say it's lonely at the top. And he's likely exhausted because he's not sleeping well. And no matter how rich and powerful you are, the question is at the end of the day is, can you lay your head on your pillow at night and go to sleep in peace? How do you do that? One thing is you live a life of integrity. That's a good start. That way you don't have to deal with guilt. But what about the fear? Those are the big ones, right? Proverbs 3, 21 to 26a. Proverbs 3. I know I'm going past our time, but I want to finish this up. Proverbs 3. "My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be a life for you and an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or ruin that overtakes the wicked. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared." Don't you love that? The Lord will be your confidence. The Lord will be your confidence. Daniel was a great man not because he had self-confidence. Daniel was a great man because he had God confidence. Had confidence in God. Daniel chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We'll just go through the end of the chapter there. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. And at this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. It's interesting that the king gives Daniel time because he wouldn't give the other wise men time. We're not sure why Daniel and his friends weren't with the wise men at the palace at the time. Maybe they were just freshly graduated, or maybe they weren't even quite graduated yet, because some people think that statement in Daniel chapter 1 verse 17 is actually prior to that. But nonetheless, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. And the king says yes to him. Verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 18. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So we have four Hebrew youths, but Daniel is featured in this account because Daniel is the author of the account, and Daniel is the one who is set apart from his friends when it comes to this whole dream interpretation thing. Like God, it says there in chapter 1 that God gave them all great wisdom beyond an insight and understanding beyond any of their Babylonian peers. But to Daniel was given this special ability that he could interpret dreams. And that's chapter 1. And of course, that's introductory to chapter 2 through 12. But verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then Daniel praised the God of heaven. And said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His." Notice that. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times. Yep. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Verse 22, He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. Light dwells with Him. God revealed the dream to Daniel, not just the meaning of the dream. God revealed the dream to Daniel. Verse 24, And Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. He said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream." Verse 25 says, Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." How's he going to do that? How's he going to tell him what the dream means? Well, he's going to tell him what his dream was. And then he's going to tell him what it means. The king asked Daniel, whom they called a name Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No man, wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about." Let's just make that clear. None of you guys can do this. But there is a God in heaven. That's a really big, important statement in the book of Daniel right there. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and visions pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, Doug's going to take us into that dream and the interpretation of it and talk to us some about that. Let's stand. The whole passage we just read through there leans really hard on the main theme of the book of Daniel, which is not only that God knows, but God is able. Not only does God know, but God controls the future. He sets up. He tears down. He puts kings in places. He puts things in place. He is working and His hand is involved, intimately involved, in our world and in your life and in your life circumstances. What He gives us to know, we need to trust Him for. What He doesn't give us to know, we need to trust Him for. Because either way, we need to see His hand at work in these situations. You know, the confession made by those wise men from Babylon to the king still stands. The only one who knows the future, your future, my future, is the God of heaven. He's the only one. And I don't know about you, but I'm really happy that He's seen fit to give us a lot of information about what lies in our futures. And I guess we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to trust Him with what He hasn't revealed to us about our futures? Because He's the only one that knows. You know, it really concerns me when I read about or when I see and hear about Christians consulting with mediums and astrologers and whatnot. Anyways, we don't have time to get into that, but the main point is they don't know. They have their tricks and they have their ways, but they do not have the power to know your future. But God does. God knows your future. He has a plan, and you need to trust Him. And when you look at the lives of other people, now, can you see God's hand at work? Can you see God's hand at work in circumstances and situations of people's lives, even when it's not apparent? There's so much there, but we've gone long enough. I want to pray with you. Lord in heaven, I thank you for the big lesson in Daniel, that you are in control and that your hand is very much at work in the circumstances and the situation of our lives. And not only our lives, Lord, those who would seek you and seek to know you and follow you, but, Lord, you are bigger than Babylon, and you are bigger than our Babylon. You're bigger than this world and all of its circumstances, situations, and all the people in it. And that even when the those of power and authority, Lord, Lord, you are the one that's in control, and you are involved. We thank you for your involvement in our lives, Lord. But give us eyes to see, Lord. Give us eyes to see your hand in our own lives and in the lives of others, Lord, that we might take a stand and stand faithful to you, not compromise our trust in you and our belief in you and our commitment to you, but also, Lord, that we might be able and willing to serve others, even those and especially those who seem to be far from you. Lord, we know that you are not far from them, because you are involved and you are working. Lord, we embrace that by faith today. We receive that by faith, that you are working in these days, in our lives, and in our circumstances and situations. God, please give us the eyes of faith to know that, Lord, that it, and allow it, that it might change our lives and the way we live. Lord, show us, Lord. Allow us to see those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.